Our Heavenly Father, we've seen the gospel already this morning. How Katie and Clara and Ushton went down into the waters and up out the other side, leaving a life of slavery to sin, living now for you as their Lord and Saviour. But Father, as we come to hear the gospel now, please give us ears to hear. I ask that you give us hearts to obey. With this passage, speak to each of our lives, whether we're new to Christian things, or looking in, or whether being Christian for years. Please, Lord, speak to each of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might have heard of C.S. Lewis. He's probably best known for the Narnia children's books. But what you might not know about C.S. Lewis was that his full-time job was the professor of philosophy at Oxford University. And Lewis once gave a lecture to a number of his students, which he called the Inner Ring. And in this lecture, he argued that next to our fear of death, the single biggest motivation in all of human existence is our innate desire for status, for approval, for respect, for admiration. And he summed that up, that phenomena up. He summed that up as our desire to be in the inner ring or in the inner circle. So watch a bunch of children playing on a school ground, and it won't take long, will it, to discover which of those children are in the in crowd and those which aren't. Or go to a pub on a Sunday night and watch a bunch of students gather around one of those long tables. It won't take long for you to discover, just by watching them, who it is, which student it is they'd all much rather be sitting next to, and those which perhaps they wouldn't. Or perhaps in your offices at work, it wouldn't take long to discover who is considered important and who is considered not so important, even amongst peers. So C.S. Lewis argued that each of us, at different points in our lives, we find ourselves on either one side or the other of that invisible social line. Either desperately trying to get into the inner circle, or desperately trying to stay in the inner circle. Well, about 15 years ago, another philosopher, but this time an atheist, he observed the same phenomena. You might have heard of Alain de Botton. He's a French philosopher. He wrote a book called Status Anxiety, and you might have read it all those years ago. And he observed how each of us, in our own ways, in our own minds, we kind of construct these social hierarchies. And we tend to value one another and mentally place one another on these hierarchies according to our perceived status. So let's say you're going to a dinner party and you meet someone there. Well, there's a tendency in us, isn't there, to take a small part of that person. It might be their physical appearance. It might be what their job is. It might be where they live or where they go on holiday. We take a small part of them, and then on that small part, we then make a value judgment on that whole person. We make a status verdict on their life. And once we've then mentally constructed that social hierarchy, where we are in the relative pecking order in the party, we then ruthlessly try and self-promote ourselves in order to move up that hierarchy, or at least trying to maintain ourselves at the top of that hierarchy. Now just think about it for a moment. C.S. Lewis, Alain de Botton. I think they're onto something, aren't they? I think they're onto something. We do seek approval. We do crave respect. We yearn to be on the inside of that inner ring or the top of that invisible social hierarchy. Whether it's likes on Facebook or followers on Twitter, or whether respect in the office or laughs at the bar or coffee invites with the other mums. We do this. And if we're honest, it has a big part. It's a big part of our lives. We each play the status game. We play it at work. We play it at play. We definitely do it on social media. And Christians here today, we even do it at church. And I want to persuade us over the next few moments just how devastating this phenomenon is. Just how damaging it is. We're in John's Gospel, which is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. And in this little narrative here in chapter 3, I think it's going to immensely help us as we think about this topic together. And the first thing I want us to see, you might have seen from your handouts, is that we'll only find anxiety by playing the status game. In this first point, that's where we're going to spend most of our time together. If you look down in your Bibles at verse 22, please, verse 22 on page 801. Everyone's got a Bible in front of them. Page 801, and look at verse 22. Let me read. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. So it seems as if business is looking good for John the Baptist. People were coming from all over the country, all over Judea, walking for weeks just so that they might be baptized by him. In fact, it seems as if so many people are coming to him that John had to recruit a bunch of disciples to try and help him out. You can imagine these disciples, they would have been very popular. They were in prestigious company, having been personally trained by the prophet himself. And it seems they've managed to corner the best baptism spot where there's plenty of water. Life is good, it seems, in John's inner circle. But then things come crashing to a halt in verse 25. John's disciples get into an argument with another Jew. Now, we don't know the ins and outs of this argument, but we're told it's over a matter of ceremonial washing. So perhaps they were trying to persuade this Jew to ditch his old ceremonial washing thing. That's a bit Old Testament-y. And get in with this new thing that we're doing called baptism. And perhaps this Jewish guy just wasn't persuaded by their sales pitch. We can imagine him saying, well, you know, how can I know that you're the real thing when there's now another baptism group over there led by Jesus and his disciples? So how can I know that you, John the Baptist, you're not just some spiritual fad? And actually, I should really get into that thing over there, or perhaps just stick with ceremonial washing, which is what I'm used to as a Jew anyway. You can see how that discussion might have played out. Now, when John's disciples discover that there's now a rival baptism crew in town, they rush back to John the Baptist to report the situation. And you can hear the status anxiety dripping off their words, can't you? Look at verse 26. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing. And everyone is going to him. Do you see what's going on? A moment ago, they were top dog. They were the market leader on baptism. But now they discover that Jesus and his disciples are getting in on their game. And even though it's not technically true, they complain that now everyone is going after Jesus. They fear that Jesus' group are going to squeeze them into obsolescence, off the top of the pecking order, and out of the inner circle. John's disciples were playing the status game. But all they won was anxiety. Now, I'm going to guess what you're thinking. You might be thinking, like, I see where this is going, but this is not for me. I'm not insecure like that. I don't have status anxieties. I'm not worried at the pub who I'm sitting next to. This isn't for me. Well, if you're up for this, can I just ask us three diagnostic questions just to tease out whether that really is the case? Here's the first diagnostic question you can ask yourselves. Do you find yourself mentally comparing yourself to your peers? So let's say you decide to go to that university reunion. Usually a bad idea, but you go anyway. And at this dinner, you're sat next to two guys. On your right is someone who's on exactly the same course as you as your university. And you get chatting with this guy. And over the course of your conversation, you discover he is now doing exactly the same thing as you. But he's doing really, really well. Like, stupidly well. And as you hear this guy talk about what he's doing and the holiday he went on, his brilliant life, your heart sinks, doesn't it? Your heart sinks. And you try and make yourself feel better as you nod along by thinking, he's just been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Or he's just got lucky by being in the right place at the right time. You were unlucky. But then the conversation moves on. You then chat with the other person who's on your left. He was also on exactly the same course as you, also in the same field of business. And he's doing really badly. And as you chat with him, you try and look sympathetic at all his work problems. But inside you are elated because you feel like a winner. And listen to this guy, you're pretty sure that the reason for your own success is because, well, your skill and your brilliance. Well, to give you another scenario, let's say someone at your office at work, someone who was once your junior at work, perhaps someone you once trained, well, you've just heard from your boss that he's now being promoted to your level. or worse, above your level? What's going on in your heart? Do you feel like you've lost? Or another scenario, let's say you arrive late at mum's Bible study, and after an incredibly stressful morning with the children, one of them's ill, the other one didn't sleep well, you've got a stonking headache, you haven't managed to shower, your hair's a mess, and you really hope that's chocolate which is smeared down your top. But then just after you, in walks another mum, fresh from her hot yoga class, hair buoyant, having dropped off her two perfect children at school, and looking at her with her freshly baked cookies, which she always brings along, in her radiant beauty and glory, what's going on in your heart? Do you feel like you've lost somehow? There's that first diagnostic question. Do you find yourself mentally comparing yourself to your peers? Here's the second question you can ask yourselves. How well do you respond to criticism and failure? Now, I mentioned earlier on Alain de Botton. He wrote this book, Status Anxiety, back in 2004. Well, there's a blogger called Caleb Crane who gave it a rather scathing review in the New York Times. And Alain was furious. And so he took to the medium of sending this guy a message, a private message. Well, at least he thought it was a private message to complain. He wasn't very good at technology. So he actually put this message publicly on Caleb Crane's blog wall so everyone could read it. Here's what Alain de Botton wrote publicly. Caleb, you make it sound on your blog that your review is somehow a sane and fair assessment. In my eyes, and all those who have read it with anything like impartiality, it is a review driven by an almost manic desire to badmouth and perversely depreciate anything of value. The accusations you level at me are simply extraordinary. I genuinely hope that you will find yourself on the receiving end of such a daft review sometime very soon, so that you can grow up and start to take some responsibility for your work as a reviewer. You have now killed my book in the United States, nothing short of that. So that's 2 years of work down the drain in one miserable 900-word review. I will hate you to the day that I die and wish you nothing but ill will and in every career move you make. I will be watching with interest and schadenfreude. Isn't it ironic? Here's this guy who wrote the book on status anxiety. He can't take a bad review. But are we any better? So at work, your boss calls you in to his office to privately give you a little bit of constructive feedback. Well, fair enough. That's to be expected, right? But then later on at your team meeting, with everyone there, one of your peers repeats that exact same piece of feedback. And you hate that guy. Your heart is daggers towards him. Isn't that true? Or you're entrusted with it with an important presentation at work. You put a lot of work into it and you totally botch it up. It's a public fail. You're humiliated and your heart sinks. But then one of your peers the same day does something really, really good. Can you bring yourself to compliment that guy? Or are you refusing to let him climb that invisible hierarchy? How well do you respond to criticism and failure? Here's a third question, a third diagnostic question. Do you invest as much time and energy into unseen things, things which don't give you status, as you do seen things which do give you status? I guess that's what we see happening here in verse 26. John the Baptist's disciples, they should have known that John's role was to point people to Jesus, which meant that was their role too as John's disciples. But when they see that everyone is going over to Jesus, they're gutted because they're more invested in their own status than in their own little kingdom than they are in Jesus' status and his kingdom. And again, are we so different? Investing in what is seen to give us status rather than what is unseen but more important. So maybe, I don't know, ask yourself this. Perhaps you see some dissonance between the amount of time and energy you invest in building your status at work compared to the amount of time and energy you invest in your spouse and your children. You don't get any status from there, do you? Or perhaps in our office, we might relate differently to the people who we think can further our status compared to those who have no power, no influence, the cleaner. We treat them differently. Well, those three diagnostic questions. I don't know if you recognize any sort of status anxiety within ourselves, but here's the truth, friends. As long as we are controlled by that desire to be on the inside of the inner circle, we will never actually get what we want. We will never actually be satisfied. C.S. Lewis, in his lecture, he compared it to peeling an onion to try and get to the middle. If you keep peeling away, keep trying to get into the middle, well, eventually you'll realise there's nothing there. And I've met too many people who found this at the cost of their marriages, the cost of their children, the cost of their lives. You might have heard of the actor Shia LaBeouf. He struck it quite big as the teenage guy in, was it Transformers? The Transformers movies, which he had gone into first, wasn't it? And then he got landed that key role in Indiana Jones, that rubbish Crystal Skull movie. But since then, his career has just gone nowhere. He shot up and then nothing. He hasn't done a decent movie for years. And he famously appeared at the 2014 Berlin Film Festival with a brown paper bag over his head with the words, "I'm not famous anymore," written on them. And in an interview not too long ago, he admitted that despite his past successes, he is crippled by status anxiety. He said this, "Actors live dependent on being validated by other people's opinions." So apparently when he feels insecure, he would take out his motorcycle and drive out and then stop by the side of a motorway, take off his helmet and just stand there. And as people go past in their cars, he'll try and see how many people recognise him. And he's gutted if they don't. He says, "I have no idea where my insecurity comes from, but it's a God-sized hole. If I knew, I'd fill it, and I'd be on my way." Status anxiety. Well, what's the solution? Well, here's our second point together. Instead of finding anxiety playing the status game, we can find joy by being Christ's friend. Would you look down with me at verse 27? Let's continue the narrative together. Verse 27, John answers the complaint of the disciples that everyone's going over to Jesus. Look at what he says. Verse 27. "To this, John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, and I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete.'" So here John compares himself to the best man at a wedding, or the friend of the bridegroom. Now, if you've ever been a best man, you know what your main job is, right? Your main job is to completely destroy the groom in a speech before his friends and family. Back then, it was a bit different. Nowadays, of course, it's usually the bride and the bridesmaids who sort of organise the wedding, or at least it was in my case. Well, back then, it was the best man's job to organise the wedding and send out all the invitations to everyone. Nowadays, it's usually the bride who's late for the wedding. Everyone's waiting, aren't they? Where is she? Well, back then, it was everyone's waiting for the bridegroom to arrive at the bride's house. Nowadays, it's usually the bride's father who presents her to the groom. But back then, it was the best man who took the bride and presented her to the groom. So John's words here in verse 29, they deliberately echo our first reading from Isaiah 63. Remember that the nation of Israel, that they're described like a bride, a beautiful bride, whom God will one day marry in this joyful ceremony. Well, John puts his hand up and says, "Well, you know that wedding we've been looking forward to? I'm the best man. I'm the best man at that wedding. So I get my joy not from stealing the bride and running off with her, but by presenting the bride to the groom, by presenting God's people to Jesus, the Son of God." John says, "That joy is mine. My joy is now complete." I think verse 30 is perhaps one of the most beautiful statements in the whole of the New Testament. What humility to say, "He must become greater. I must become less." Imagine, if you would, that John the Baptist is the brightest star in the night sky. What is the brightest star in the night sky, by the way? Is it the North Star? Yeah, let's say it's the North Star. No one's disagreeing with me. Imagine John the Baptist is that really bright star, the North Star. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament era. But Jesus Christ, he's like the sun. So as the sun rises at the break of day, well, so the stars just fade away, don't they? They don't perish or die or become obsolete, but the stars pale in significance compared to the superiority of the sun as it rises. So John is saying here that his own person and ministry, he's not saying that he's just worthless, but he is saying that compared to Jesus Christ, his own person and ministry is worth less. Now, we're not John the Baptist, are we? We're not Jesus' best man in that unique sense. But if you're a follower of Jesus here today, we do have a role in pointing people to Christ. We are Jesus' friends in a general sense, which means we can make John's words here in verse 30 our own. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, in our narcissistic culture, that's not going to go down well, is it? It's not a tagline you're going to see on the side of a bus. But I want to persuade you, friends, that this is actually really, really good news. It is liberating news. Because it means that our sense of value and our sense of self-worth doesn't need to be determined by our job title or our salary packet or our physical appearance. Our value doesn't need to be determined by anything other than our connection with the eternal Son of God. Because think about it, if he calls us his friends, then really what else do we need? And I've discovered as our view of him gets bigger and brighter, as he comes to occupy more and more of our vision, well, so our petty concerns for importance and status, they begin to lessen and fade. If I can speak personally for a moment, I found that it's only once I began, really being liberated from playing this status game, it's only once I saw the status that Christ offered me that I was able to rejoice in other people's successes, that I was able to take criticism and also give compliments, that I was able to value the unseen things as well as the seen things. You might have heard of G.K. Chesterton. He said, "Think how much larger your life would be if you yourself were smaller in it." You find anxiety by playing the status game, but you can find joy in being Christ's friend. In my last few moments, I want us to see actually the stakes are much higher than we think. I'm sure we all know plenty of people who aren't Christians, and yet they have joy, they have happiness and abundance without him. So you might think, well, why Jesus? Do we really need him? You might think Katie and Alan and Emily and the kids might think, well, okay, that's for them, but really this isn't for me. Well, here's my final point. The stakes are much higher. We can only find life in the Son. My daughter Chloe saw her earlier on in the back of the car on the journey. She likes to play Spot the Difference. You know the Spot the Difference games? You have to look at two pictures and you've got to, oh, let's circle the thing, which is different. You've done that, I'm sure. Well, in the next the final few verses, we're asked to play a game of Spot the Difference between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. We won't go through it in detail, but we see here that Jesus has a higher authority than John. He is above all, verse 31. Jesus has a higher perspective than John. He's from heaven and not just the earth. Jesus has a higher responsibility than John because God has placed everything into his hands. Now this comparison is laboured so that neither John's disciples nor us here today, so that none of us will make the stupid decision of investing in that which is second best. Verse 36 draws the conclusion for us. Look down with me, verse 36. I wonder what you make of this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. for God's wrath remains on them. You see, eternal life, true life, lasting life, it's not found in John's ministry, nor is it found by us playing the status game at work or with our peers, or with our friends, but ever trying to force our way into the inner circle, ever trying to climb that invisible hierarchy. Because here's the truth, friends. We could build our lives around playing that game, couldn't we? And if our ambition is to win the world's approval, to be the brightest star in the night sky, well, no matter how bright you get, it's inevitable that one day you're going to be eclipsed. Eclipsed by someone else, but certainly eclipsed by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on the day we stand before him, on that day, all our selfish and our heartless pursuit of status, it will be exposed for what it really is. And we'll have nothing left to shield us from God's holy anger. But according to this verse, Jesus is the only one whose approval really matters. So here's the thing, here's the good news. If you've never really understood the Christian message, here it is in a nutshell. The eternal Son of God, the one who had the highest status of all, if you like. He left glory and he entered our world. And for our sake, he went to the cross. He went to the lowest place possible. He was crucified between two criminals. Why did he do that? Well, there, if you like, he gave up his status. He took upon himself God's wrath in order that we might enjoy life with God, in order that we might enjoy that status which is his as children of God. Lasting joy is found in no one else. Eternal life is found in no one else. So I don't know what you think of Jesus, but today would be a good day to stop seeing him as a rival to your glory. Today would be a good day to stop seeing him as a rival to your status and your importance. Today would be a good day to see him as your Lord and your Saviour, one who gives his status to you. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive us for how we clamour for people's approval, how we clamour to be loved, to be included, to have status. Forgive our selfish insecurity. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see how foolish that is, how futile that is, but that supremely we would look beyond ourselves and to the Son. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that he left his status, he gave up his status, and then he gave us his status. Help us to follow him. Help us to believe in him. Thank you that Katie has done that. Thank you that Alistair and Emily have done that and are going to raise their kids to do that. And I ask that all of us here today would seriously consider Jesus Christ. Would we become less? Would he become greater? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.